All right, ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to part number three, lesson three, session three of our High Holiday Boot Camp. So tonight's focus will be on the upcoming holiday of Sukkot. We are right in the midst of the holiday season. We've had Rosh Hashanah, we've had Yom Kippur, and now we're on to the latest and greatest holiday, which is Sukkot. It's starting Sunday night. And we'll talk about themes related to the holiday, and I'll invite you to some parties that we have upcoming. We'll do that toward the end of the class. So let's explore the topic for tonight. The topic is don't kick the sukkah. Now, if you've ever seen a sukkah, you know that on a practical level, it's really good advice. Most sukkahs are built by a bunch of Jews that have never built anything in their life. The only thing they've built is, I don't know, I'm trying to think of what else I've built other than an actual sukkah, which I hope stays up for the duration. I don't know, but anyway, so you definitely don't want to kick the sukkah, but we're going to get into tonight, we're going to explore the background of the holiday, we'll explore the customs and traditions of the holiday, and then we're going to present three just wonderfully puzzling midrashic and Talmudic statements about the holiday. We'll ask a bunch of questions, a total of 2, 4, 6, about 7 or 8 questions we'll ask on these various sources that we cite. And then, after all of the questions, we'll begin to unpack the holiday and to understand it on a deeper level, and then to address our questions. So let's begin. Let's begin by opening up the Chumash. We're going straight to the source. Let's go right back to the Bible. Please open up your Chumashim to the Torah portion of Emor. And you can find, so this is Leviticus. It should be chapter 22. And the page number should be page number 802. 802, chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus, Torah portion of Emor. And here we have a discussion, the Torah's description of the holiday of Sukkot and Shemini Atzeres. So let me give you a little bit of context, and then we're going to read it inside. This Torah portion, this section of Leviticus, goes through the year and the Jewish holidays that happen throughout the year. If you turn a few pages back, you'll notice, I'm sorry, if you'll turn just one page back, you'll see Rosh Hashanah on page 800 and 801. You'll see the discussion about Rosh Hashanah, and then Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And now we're in Sukkot. So let's read what the Torah has to say about this holiday. David, please get us started. 803 in the English, chapter 23, verse 33.
God spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the 7th month is the festival of Sukkot, a period of 7 days for God. For the first day is a holy celebration. You should not perform any manual work. For a period of 7 days, you should bring a fire offering to God. The 8th day will be a holy celebration for you, and you should bring a fire offering to God. It is a time when God holds back the Jewish people to be with him for another day. You should not perform any manual work."
Please, if you don't mind, skip the next paragraph, because it talks about the offerings which are not relevant to our discussion right now. Go straight to verse 39 on the 15th.
"On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you gather in the produce of the land, you should celebrate the festival of God for a period of 7 days by bringing festival peace offerings, but you should not bring these offerings on Shabbos. The first day should be a day of rest, and the 8th day should be a rest day. On the first day, you should take for yourselves the fruit of the citron tree, which dwells on its tree for an entire year, and whose wood tastes like the fruit, the fronds of a date palm, the branches of a myrtle tree, which are plaited like cords, and willows of the brookside."
So let me stop you for a moment. So what we've learned from this so far, from these verses, is that we have a holiday. It's called Sukkot, and it begins on the 15th day of the 7th month, which again, this year it's coming up Sunday night. That's the night of the 15th of the 7th month of Tishrei. And we also know now that we should take for ourselves various plant items. Four are mentioned: the fruit of the citron tree, which we know as the esrog. We have the fronds of a date palm, branches of a myrtle tree, and willows of the brookside. These are the arba minim, the four types of vegetation that we perform a mitzvah with throughout the duration of the holiday of Sukkot, specifically the first day, but also the rest of the days as well. Turn to page 8. So that's one major mitzvah of Sukkot, the four kinds. 805, let's continue.
You should rejoice before God, your God, for a period of 7 days. You should celebrate it as a festival to God for 7 days in the year. It is an eternal statute throughout your generations that you celebrate it in the seventh month.
So now we have a second element. First, the first tradition, the various vegetation, those plants. Second is, v'samachta b'chagecha, you have to have joy on the holiday. Let's continue.
For a seven-day period, you should live in Sukkot booths. Every native Jew and convert should live in Sukkot, in order that your ensuing generations should know that I caused the children of Israel to live in clouds of glory that resemble Sukkot when I took them out of the land of Egypt. I am God, your God.
Perfect. So now, and here we have the third mitzvah, which is the mitzvah to live in a sukkah, to dwell in a sukkah for the duration of the holiday. And if you want to dwell in a sukkah, which is a booth, then of course you have to either build it or have someone else build it. But it has to be put up. Now, this is at the core of the celebration of Sukkot, the traditions associated with it, and we do this to this very day. It reminds me of a story. This happened with me. I was visiting with some friends. We were helping out a Chabad center in La Costa, California, which is near San Diego. Beautiful place. And we decided during the festival of Sukkot to put up a temporary sukkah in the parking lot of a restaurant. It wasn't a kosher restaurant, but it was a kosher style restaurant, and it was like they had kosher type foods and Jewish foods. So we figured what a good place to get Jews to do the mitzvah and walk into the sukkah and eat a little bit of a thing in the sukkah and say the blessing over the four kinds. Then setting it up right there in the parking lot, we got permission from the establishment. It's a whole thing. So we put up the sukkah, little sukkah, and people come in. People walk by. Hey, are you Jewish? Would like to come in? We did the whole spiel, the whole Chabad, guerrilla Judaism thing, in a good way. So there was a couple that walked by, and we asked them if they're Jewish. They said no. They said, why do you ask? And what's with the booth? What's going on? What's happening here? And so I started to explain. I said, you know, in the Bible tells us about the Exodus from Egypt and how God protected the Jewish people for 40 years with clouds of glory. And so to remember this, we build huts every year for a week, and we do our activities in this hut to remind us of God's protection. The wife looks at me and she says, well, I guess you got to do something. And she walks off. I forgot to tell her that it's a traditional Jewish practice. I think I made it sound like I read a story in the Bible and it decided to create a hut. So she's like, well, I guess it's keeping you out of trouble. Knock yourself out if you want to do it. I neglected to say that it's been going on for 3,000 years, this tradition. And it has been going on for 3,000 years. The sukkahs have been built, whether it was in Russia, whether it was in Spain, whether it was in Israel. It's still going on today in all of these countries, or in Atlanta, Georgia. The tradition is that in this holiday, we build a sukkah, or we go to friends that have a sukkah, and we enjoy the holiday in these booths. Okay, so that's a little bit about the holiday. So we can close the Chumash. Now we have our information. So now I'd like to begin citing three Midrashic sources, actually two Midrashic sources and one Talmudic source, about the holiday of Sukkot, specifically about the sukkah itself. A lot of symbolism in the sukkah. So please open up your books or your booklets to page number. Let's see where the first page is. Looks like it's 250. Oh, sure. Oh, absolutely. We have a whole collection of copies here. All right, so page 250. We're going to have our first text. Now, let me give some background about the first text. The first text talks about Abraham. Abraham and Sarah are known to be the first Jewish couple, although they lived before the Jewish people formally became a nation. Nationhood formally began after the Exodus, when the Jewish people received, when they got their freedom and they received the Torah Mount Sinai. Nonetheless, Generally speaking, we call Abraham and Sarah the first Jews in that they believed in monotheism and they also endeavored to teach others about their beliefs, which reminds us that one of the main ideas of Judaism is not just to have certain beliefs, but to be a light unto the nations and to be a good example of what these values are. So they were a good example. How did they do this? So we know, our tradition tells us, they opened up the first Chabad house. Legit. Okay, it doesn't say that, but that's my angle on it. That's my spin. They had a tent, and the tent was open on all sides. Whoever wants to come in. What? You're welcome. And when you come into Abraham and Sarah's tent, what do you get? You get food, and you get some inspiration, whatever you need. You come, you show up, you get taken care of. A place to stay, a place to eat, a place to learn, a place to study, a place to relax. That's what you had. Abram and Sarah had the first Chabad house. Wherever you are around the world, Vietnam, in the Congo, wherever you are, there's a Chabad house ready to welcome you in. That's the Chabad approach. I mentioned before, we're going to build a sukkah on the Beltline. And I also mentioned, I don't know what's going to happen, but we're putting it up. And I don't mean that in a foreboding way, but it's, you know, anyone that wants to come in, the sukkah will be available so that people can do the mitzvah. So that this was Abram and Sarah's tent. Famous story, of course. God, this is what they did for years. At the ripe old age of 99, God tells Abraham, you're not yet complete. There's still one thing that I need you to do. And Abraham says, what is it? And God says, are you sitting down? Okay, I'm paraphrasing. This may not be exactly how it happened. So God says, I want you to perform a brit milah, a circumcision. Abraham says, what? Circumcision. What is it? What is that? Are you still sitting down? Anyway, so God tells him what to do, and he does it. And we know that he was in pain for 3 days. And famously, God, our sages tell us, God made the sun really hot. The sun is always hot, but he made the earth really hot from the power of the sun. It says that he took off. There's a shield that is put over the sun to keep its heat contained. God removed the sheath, the shield from the sun to make the earth. I don't know if it's an ozone layer. I don't know, but this is what it says in, you know, 2,000 years ago is what it said. So there's this protective layer around the sun. God removed it, made the earth hot so that no passersby, no guests should bother Abraham. Because if people were passing by, Abraham would get up and welcome them in and feed them. And God didn't want Abraham to stress. Relax, you just had a bris milah, brit milah, you can relax for a little while. Fine, and so it was. On the third day, which we know in our tradition is after a procedure, our tradition, Judaism tells us, the third day is the most painful. So on the third day, God visits Abraham. Why? Bikur cholim, that's what you do. When somebody is not well, you visit them, visit the sick. So God visits Abraham. In middle of the visit, three travelers appear. So now, and these are travelers that Abraham was waiting for. He was waiting all these days. He had no one to host. He wanted a host, even though he was in pain. God didn't want him to be bothered, but he was looking forward to it. So what do you think he does? He's communicating. God is greeting him. He's communicating with God. But now you have guests. He has guests that are coming. So what do? Who waits for who? Let's read this inside. We'll see what happens. Text 1a, Gemma.
Now God appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, correct?
Mamre.
And he was sitting at the entrance of the tent when the day was hot. And he lifted his eyes and saw, and behold, three men were standing beside him. And he saw and he ran toward them from the entrance of the tent, and he prostrated himself to the ground. And he said, my lords, if only I have found favor in your eyes, please do not pass on from beside your servant. Please let a little water be taken and bathe your feet and recline under the tree.
Look at how he's like, he's so excited. He says, please, 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 let me host you. Come in. Let me give you something to drink, something to eat, a place to rest. Talk about hospitality. So it says in our tradition, another traditional source, that as long as Abraham was alive, the angel of chesed, of kindness, didn't have to do his job. I'm sure there were other places in the world that still needed some kindness. But metaphorically, loosely speaking, Abram was so loving and so kind and so benevolent that he took care of all the kindness, at least in that area. So this is what happened. But if you notice the first line, now God appeared to him in the plains of Mamre. So God is appearing to him, and then he notices the three visitors. What does Abraham do? Who waits for who?
Abraham.
Yeah. Avram says to God, Abraham says to God, wait, I got visitors. You're going to have to come back. Call me back. You know how to reach me. So Abraham puts God on hold. I mean, how many of us would put God on hold? If God appeared to you, and you're having a schmooze, you're having a conversation, and then somebody comes by, you're like, yeah, you come back later. But Abraham is so filled with chesed and gemilat chasadim, this idea of welcoming guests, that he neglects the other things, that he in a sense neglects God, and he is completely attuned to the needs of his visitors. Okay, take a look at text 1b. This is the reward for Abraham's actions. Gemma, please read this one as well, text 1b.
You said, recline under the tree. By your life I will repay your children for this. As the verse states, you shall dwell in Sukkot for 7 days.
So look at what the Midrash says. God says to Abraham, you invited the guests in and you told them to recline under the tree. As a reward for your dedication to your guests, I will give your children, your descendants, the Jewish people, I will give them a mitzvah. And what's the mitzvah? The mitzvah of Sukkot, where they will also dwell under tree branches. The schach, right? We know sukkah is made of walls, and then it has to be a natural branch sort of, foliage type roof. So, and that comes, according to this midrashic statement, text 1b, as a reward for Abraham. Make sense? Yes? I don't think it makes sense. Bold statement. I'm going to ask two questions. Question number one, what's the connection? Makesher, what's the connection? So because Abraham is inviting guests in and he tells them to recline under the tree, so God gives us a mitzvah for 7 days to live in a hut that has branches. What's the connection? Why, is this divine hospitality? What's the connection? If you read it loosely, okay, so yeah, Abraham did this, we get that, it's mazel tov. But what's the conceptual connection? Because Abraham invited guests and put them under a tree, so we sit in a sukkah? What's the connection? What's the thematic connection? Tree and tree? Furthermore, as some of you may know, the law is you cannot build a sukkah under a tree. Your sukkah has to be under the open sky. And the branches, welcome, and the branches that you use for schach have to be detached from the tree. You have to cut the branches and then put them on top. You can't build your open air hut and then have the tree branches just growing over and be like, well, yeah, we're good. We have the, doesn't work. So understand this. It's not just what's the thematic connection. It's actually the opposite. Abraham put the guests under the tree. So God gives us a sukkah, the mitzvah of sukkah, where you can't put it under a tree. How does that make sense? Use tree branches, but they can't be connected. Are you with me on the question? Yes? So question number one, two questions. Number one, what is the specific and direct thematic connection between Abraham's hospitality and allowing his guests to rest in the shade and the mitzvah of the sukkah, number one? And number two, I mean, generally speaking, we get the connection, you know, it's outdoors, whatever, but what's the exact connection? And number two, it seems to be opposite. Abraham's shade was from a tree that was connected. And our schach, the roof of our sukkot, of our sukkah, can't be connected to the ground. It has to be cut off. So that's the first midrash. We presented it and we asked two questions. Let's present the second midrashic statement. Sindrine, please read this one. Text number two from the Yalkut Shimoni.
Whoever fulfills the mitzvah of sukkah in this world, God said, I've seen in the Leviathan sukkah in the world to come, as the verse states. Will you fulfill your desire to make a tent of his king?
Okay, very enigmatic, very puzzling. The Yalkut Shimoni says, that if you perform the mitzvah of the sukkah in this world, in other words, if you sit in a sukkah and do the mitzvah, then in the world to come, which is Olam Haba, it doesn't say Olam Haba, it says La'atid Lavo, which means in the future time. It doesn't actually say in the world to come. It says in the future time, which means the Messianic era when Mashiach comes, then Hashem, then God will put you, if you sit in a sukkah in this time of exile, then God will put you in a very special sukkah when Mashiach comes. And what is the sukkah? The sukkah is made from the skin of the Leviathan, the Leviathan. What's the Leviathan? Leviathan. What's the Leviathan? What is it? It's a big fish. No, the skin. The skin. That, in other words, the, I think. Yeah. Will you fulfill your desire to make a tent of his skin? Oro. Yeah, it's the skin. The skin. In other words, the walls, you know, people use canvas and wood. I use corrugated plastic on mine. It's a whole thing. I have a guy that has... Anyway. So the sukkah of Mashiach is going to be a sukkah made of the Leviathan, the Leviathan's skin. So first of all, what's this Leviathan? What's this Leviathan? What is this? Is it a whale? How big is this whale? And what does it mean that when Mashiach comes, there's going to be a giant fish? It's like Yonah was in the fish. Why was Yonah in the fish?
I was thinking of that.
Right? Why did he have to go into a fish, you asked on Yom Kippur?
That's what one of my students asked.
I know.
Yeah.
I know you mentioned it. So what's the deal with this fish? And what's the deal with the skin of the fish? And why is the sukkah made from the skin of this fish? And why is that a reward for us sitting in a sukkah? If you sit in a sukkah now, then when Mashiach comes, you get to sit in the fishy sukkah. It's like, I don't know if I...
But the skin of a fish with skin is not kosher.
I mean, you're not eating. You're just putting... Oh, you're saying kosher for the sukkah. It depends how big it is. And if it wraps around and it encloses it, you know, you can get creative with your sukkah. It's very enigmatic. So the question again is, what's the deal with this fish? And what's the deal with the sukkah being made from the skin of this fish? And everything else associated with that midrashic statement, it's very puzzling. The third statement of our sages, the third homiletical statement about sukkah and sukkot that we'll talk about tonight is probably the most puzzling. So let's read this. Sarah, please read this one. Text number 3. So let me explain. Before you read this one, let me set this one up. This is also talking about in the times of Mashiach. And the premise is that when Mashiach comes, so the other nations of the world will say to Hashem, will say to God, we also want a chance to keep the Torah and do the mitzvot. We missed out all these years. We missed out on Torah and mitzvot. We also want a chance. So Hashem, God, will give them, the other nations, all the nations of the world, one specific Jewish mitzvah. Like, we know that even today, everyone, all of humankind has 7 mitzvot, the 7 Noahide laws. I think I mentioned this Sunday. I don't know if I ever finished discussing it. 7 for all mankind. That's really what it is, right? You know, the denim brand, 7 for all mankind. There's 7 mitzvot for all mankind, for all human beings. Sukkazun. But when Mashiach comes, so the nations will say, we want some of the other mitzvot. So God says, let me give you one to start off with, and we'll see how it works out. And we'll see how it's described in the Talmud that it doesn't work out. Sarah, please read this
one. Okay. The Gentiles say before Hashem, Master of the universe, give us the Torah afresh. We will perform its mitzvot. The Holy One, blessed be He, says to them, fools of the world, one who takes pains on Shabbat Eve will eat on Shabbat. The one who did not take pains on Shabbat Eve, from where will he eat on Shabbat? But even so, I have an easy mitzvah to fulfill, and its name is Sukkah.
By the way, what God is answering in this midrashic homiletical text is that if you did what you needed to do before Mashiach came, then you can enjoy the Messianic era. But if you didn't do, if you cook before Shabbat, you'll have what to eat. But if you didn't cook before Shabbat, then you don't have anything to eat. So if you didn't do the mitzvot, so then But he says, nonetheless, I'll give you one chance. I'll give you one mitzvah. It's an easy mitzvah. Its name is Sukkah. Continue.
Now, why does Hashem call the mitzvah of Sukkah an easy mitzvah to fulfill? Because performing the mitzvah involves no monetary loss.
Although, if you want to buy a sukkah, do you have experience in pricing sukkah? It's
so expensive.
We've talked about this before.
Yes, we.
Yeah. Anyway, so I guess once you have it, to actually, once it's up, let's imagine it's up, then it doesn't cost anything to actually do the mitzvah, because all you're doing is whatever you would do normally, just do it in the sukkah. So like eating, drinking, entertaining guests, whatever it is, just do your normal thing. Some people sleep also in the sukkah. So do whatever it is you're normally doing, just do it in the sukkah, and you're done. So it's no additional cost once you have your initial investment. Although you could say that about anything, really. Like, just buy a Torah, it's like 40 grand. But once you have it, super simple. It's super simple. It's like no monetary loss. Anyway, but this is what the Midrash says. So God will say to the nations of the world, try out Sukkah, see how it works. Continue. I love how this story is like all worked out to the detail. So God's going to make it hot. By the way, how hot was it today?
92.
It was 92. I thought it was in the 90s because I was out there building a sukkah. Not like right there, but a few blocks away, building my sukkah. It was really hot. I don't know what it's going to be come next week, but if it's hot, if it's hot, then that's exactly what the Midrash is saying. So God's going to say like this. Okay, so I gave you an easy mitzvah. And you're building your sukkah, but I'm going to make it a little bit, I'm going to turn up the heat on this mitzvah. I'm going to make it a little bit hot. So it's coming at the end of the summer, so it could be cool. And if you live in like, I don't know, Canada, it might already be snowing or Russia or whatever it is. But I remember in Pittsburgh also, sometimes it snowed on occasion on Sukkot. If it was like it was like October and it was an early night. Yeah. Okay, here's the deal. Sometimes though, it can be hot. You're coming from the summer, especially in Israel, whatever it is, you're coming from the summer. And it could be the heat of Tammuz, although it's not Tammuz, but the heat of the summer could be still going on. And so what's going to happen? So the nations of the world will be in their sukkahs. They're going to be baking in the sun, even though there's a little bit of a roof there with the branches. They'll be baking in the sun and say, this is ridiculous. And they'll storm out and kick the sukkah on the way out. Remember the theme of the class? Don't kick the sukkah. They'll kick the sukkah and they'll say, that's it. We're done. Continue. Okay, so many questions on this. I don't even know if I can limit this to three. Number one, what is this business? God is making sport of the nations of the world to say you can't even do one mitzvah, let alone 613. Like, what is that? That doesn't sound nice. Number one. Number two, why is God making it hot? That doesn't sound nice. So, in other words, the whole thing is a setup. That doesn't sound nice. God is making it extra difficult. That also doesn't sound nice. Huh? And he laughs at them. That's also not nice. Right? And then, okay, so that's the not nice questions. Done. Then we have other questions. Why is sukkah an easy mitzvah? It doesn't cost any money. You can just gather some building supplies and put it up. No problem. Fine. There are other mitzvahs I'm sure we can find if we think about it that also don't cost a lot of money. I don't know. Whatever it is. There are many mitzvahs. There's 613. I'm sure we can find some that don't cost a lot of money. Why is this specifically the easy mitzvah? It's called, God says, I'll give them an easy mitzvah, the sukkah. Why? Randomly sukkah. What? Because you could just pull out the heat, make it hot for them and drive them crazy. There has to be a better explanation for why this is called the easy mitzvah. And finally, the last question is, why are they kicking the sukkah on the way out? Why not just leave the sukkah? Why kick the sukkah? What's going on with the kicking of the sukkah? And why is it described in that way? And I want to tell you these questions, this last Talmudic statement with these questions we just asked, will open up an unbelievable insight and perspective on what it means to do a mitzvah and to be committed to Hashem. Unbelievable. Let's begin. Why is it called an easy mitzvah? So we have the, so hold on, let me just explain what we're doing. We cited three sources about sukkah. We asked multiple questions, and now we are at the point in which we're going to start giving explanations and put everything back together again. The three statements were, number one, the first thing was about Abraham and Abraham and Sarah's tent and hospitality and how in the merit of their hospitality for the three angels, putting them also underneath the tree. So the Jewish people get the mitzvah of sukkah, which is also under foliage. And we ask the question, well, that's a tree and this is cut. So what's the connection and what's the thematic connection? Okay, then we asked about the skin of the fish sukkah. That sounds fishy. What's up with that? And number, it was like a softball, slow pitch, batting cage. Okay, yeah, thank you. I need like a key just to make. And then the third was the one that we just read about the nations of the world into the sukkah, trying out a mitzvah, going to the sukkah. It's hot. They leave. They kick the sukkah. And we asked multiple questions on that. So now we're ready to begin giving answers. Okay. The first question we're going to address from the last source, why is sukkah specifically called the easy mitzvah? And here's an easy answer. Here's a simple answer. The sukkah, the mitzvah of sukkah, has built in an escape hatch. I don't mean a physical escape hatch. I mean a mitzvah escape hatch. And I'll explain. When it comes to most mitzvot, there's an obligation that is binding upon us to do the mitzvah. And it doesn't go away if we don't want to do it. Now, we have free choice, so we can choose to not do it. And that's the choice that we have. But the obligation doesn't go away just because we find it a little uncomfortable. I know the Bible says, I know the Torah says, honor your parents, but you know what? Yeah, it's a little bit too much work. I don't know. I'm not interested today. That doesn't go away just because it's a little bit difficult. If it's an obligation, it means that it's binding. It means that it might be difficult, and that's the point. It's an obligation. Not all obligations are easy. Sukkah is different. Some of you may know this. When it comes to the sukkah, if it's too hot, you know what Jewish law says?
Don't stay
in. You're allowed to go inside. And if it's raining and you're getting wet, you know what Jewish law says? You're allowed to go inside. And if there's too many mosquitoes, I have a guy coming tomorrow to my place because it's crazy out there. Oh, yeah. Leia's like, get a mosquito guy. I'm like, I got a mosquito guy. We're going to do this. Anyway, true story. So, and if there's too many mosquitoes out there and it's uncomfortable, or flies and it's uncomfortable, then you know what Jewish law says? Go inside. What's interesting is that when it comes to sukkah, the actual way of doing the mitzvah of sukkah is in a way that's comfortable. And if it's not comfortable, you don't have the mitzvah anymore. That's why it's an easy mitzvah. Because when it ceases to be easy, there's no more mitzvah. Are you with me? It's called a mitzvah kala, not with a kaf, with a kuf. It's an easy mitzvah. Why? Because when the going gets tough, there's no longer a mitzvah. There's no longer an obligation. It's only an obligation when it's easy, when it's comfortable. Make sense? Now, you don't have to take my word for this. I feel like reading Rainbow, but don't take my word for this. Remember Reading Rainbow?
I love Reading Rainbow.
What happened to Reading Rainbow?
Oh, I don't know. Every now and then you can.
Is this still around?
Well, they just brought it back on Netflix.
I did not know that. So, but the old or new
the
ones?
The old ones, no.
Yeah, oh, that, yeah. We don't want to, yeah. It's not up to
the old ones available.
That's good. That's great
and
stuff.
And Care Bears, too.
Ooh.
I know that because
that's going back. Okay, let's see. But don't take my word for this. Now let's jump into it. Text number 4K. This is the Talmud talking about the allowance that we have to leave the sukkah when the going gets tough. Take it away.
The Talmud quotes the Mishnah, the ill and their caretakers are exempt from the mitzvah of sukkah. The sages taught in a
Baraita,
the ill person that they said is exempt from sukkah is not only an ill person whose condition is critical, but even an ill person whose condition is not critical, and even one who feels pain in his eyes, and even one who feels pain in his head.
You like that? Even if you have a headache, that's it. You're at it. You don't. No obligation. You can go inside. Usually, again, you have a. Oh, I'm sorry. I can't be nice to someone. I have a headache. No, you have to be a good. You have to be a mensch. What do you mean? You have to. Honoring your parents still applies. Giving tzedakah, all of the mitzvahs still apply. No, even if you have a headache. Even when it comes to Yom Kippur, fasting, you have a headache, you still have to fast. Only if it's a dangerous, a sakana, if it's dangerous, then if it's ill and the condition is critical, then it's different. But when it comes to Sukkah, even a non-critical discomfort, the mitzvah is wiped away. Continue.
Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel said, one time I felt pain in my eyes in Caesarea, and the esteemed Rabbi Yosef ben Halafta permitted me and my attendant to sleep outside the sukkah.
Many have the custom, and many, the Chabad doesn't for whatever reason, but many have the custom to sleep in the sukkah. So he had a pain in his eyes, and so this rabbi led him, said, you know what, you're fine outside the sukkah, you sleep in your house. Continue.
Talmud relates a similar tale. Rav permitted Rav Ahav Bardella to sleep beneath a canopy in the sukkah due to the biting flies. Rava permitted Rabbi Ahav Bar Ada to sleep outside the sukkah due to the foul odor of the earth floor of the sukkah. The Talmud comments, Rava conforms to his line of reasoning, as Rava said, one who suffers in the sukkah is exempt from the mitzvah of sukkah.
So if you're not comfortable in the sukkah, you don't have an obligation to be there. Okay. So that's why it's an easy mitzvah. Because you're only doing it when it's easy. When it's not easy, you don't have an obligation. Okay. So now we have a question. So God, in the Talmudic statement, God is telling the nations of the world, try out this mitzvah. And then he cranks up the heat. And then they say, well, this is ridiculous. This is way too hot. I'm out of this hut. Then they kick the sukkah. Why are they kicking the sukkah? So I'll ask you this question. Are they allowed to leave the sukkah if it's very hot? Of course. We just learned you're allowed to leave the sukkah. Why are they kicking the sukkah? If you're allowed to leave the sukkah, why are you kicking the sukkah? So here we get to an incredible insight. And it's really about any relationship. You can be committed in a relationship in two ways. You can be committed, and the distinction might not be visible on the outside. In other words, two people that have these two different inner dimensions of their commitment, they might be doing the same things. In other words, they might look the same from the outside, but inside it's a radically different experience, and I'll explain. One form of commitment is, I want to be the one who is committed to this relationship. Not to the exclusion of the other one, but I want to be committed to this relationship. I want to do for the other person. I want to be there for them. In other words, there's a commitment, but there's also a self-serving dimension. It's because I want to feel that I am committed to the relationship, and that makes me feel better that I'm committed in a relationship. In other words, it makes me feel good to be giving, to be committed, to be dedicated, but I get a sense of self-satisfaction from that. The second way of being committed is totally not about me. I'm not even thinking about how it makes me feel that I'm committed to the other person. I'm totally about the other person. I care about them. And I'm there for them, not because I get to be there for them, but because that's what they need, and I'm here for them. It's not about me. It's about them. It's very subtle. But you'll see, I think, as I explain this a little bit more over the next few minutes, we'll see some differences and distinctions between these two paths. So again, you could see two people who act in a loving fashion, act in a dedicated fashion, committed fashion to their beloved. And yet, on the inside, there might be radically different experiences and types of commitment. One distinction, the one we're going to focus on, is what happens when you want to be generous, when you want to give, and the other person says, no thanks. If it's about you, then what? You still want to give. Because that makes you feel good when you give. And when the other person says, no, I don't need it, you're like, no, take it. Because I want to give. Because giving makes me feel like I'm committed. And if you say don't give, then I feel less committed and it's about me. But if it's about you and you say, not now, then I'm totally okay with that because it's never about me, it's only about you. So if I want to do something nice and you say, no, you don't have to, it's fine, then I'm okay with that. My ego doesn't get bruised. But if it's about me and I want to do something nice and then you tell me no thanks, I might feel hurtful. What, I'm not, you don't want it, you don't want me to do something nice, you don't, what do you mean? I'm trying to do something nice. It's about me. That's where, Yiddish is the expression, that's where the hunt is bagrub, and that's where the dog is buried. I don't know why that, I don't know what that means, but it means that's where it is. That totally doesn't work in English. That's where you see, that's where it comes to sharp focus, the distinction comes. When the other person says, nah, it's fine, and they really mean it, do you get offended or not? If you get offended, why'd you get offended? If it's about them, why are you getting offended? Who are you? Where are you? How did you get in the picture? It was about them anyway. If they don't need it, if they don't want it, then we're cool, right? You see, the nations of the world, they only wanted one mitzvah. They wanted one shot. So God gave them a shot. And then God made it hot. They couldn't be in the sukkah. So why did they kick the sukkah? They said, I can't believe it. We had one shot and it was taken away. This is terrible. This is so annoying. This is the worst. What does it mean when God makes it too hot to sit in the sukkah? What does it mean according to Jewish law?
Get out of the sukkah.
It means that where does God want you?
Home.
To go outside the sukkah. The same God who says, go into the sukkah for 7 days, also says that when it's uncomfortable, go out of the sukkah. If I tell God, when God says, please walk, that sounds too harsh, please leave the sukkah. If God says, you know what, you can go inside now. If I say, no, 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 but I wanted to be here, I can't believe it, you took away my opportunity, then who was the mitzvah about? True commitment to Hashem means that when I do a mitzvah, it's about what Hashem wants. And when Hashem says, when Hashem makes it hot, or makes it cold, or makes it rain, or makes it mosquito-y, then I know that Hashem is saying, you don't need to be in the sukkah. And I'm okay with that. And I don't get offended, and I don't become angry, and I don't become resentful. How dare God take away my mitzvah? Dare God take away my mitzvah? My mitzvah? The mitzvah is supposed to be about doing what God wants, not about me. If it's about me, then it means there's no commitment. I mean, there's no... Then it means it's not about God, it's about me, and that's not the way it needs to be. So it's not really about God laughing or anything like that. It's more of a message. It's a message for all of us. And the message is, what is the degree of our commitment to God? And what is the degree of our commitment to another human being, for that matter? What is our level of commitment? Is it about, are we committed, but ultimately it all comes back to us and our egos? And therefore, if something goes wrong, we get offended and hurt, and we shrink and we say, well, yeah, we metaphorically kick the sukkah, right? We stomp out of the room, we get all offended, all, you know, oh, I can't believe it. Or is our level of commitment that we're so about, it's all about the other person, that they want it, they don't want, whatever it is, it's fine, whatever. I'm okay with you saying, you don't need me in the sukkah, because anyway, it's about you. I was only in the sukkah because you said yes. If you're saying no, so I won't be in the sukkah. It's all about you anyway. It's my commitment to you. That's the way it should be. That's the way we should be doing a mitzvah. There's a story, this is one of my favorite stories, a Hasidic story, Reb Zusha of Anapoli. So famous, famous, famous Reb Zusha, one of the students of the Maggid of Mizrich, who was a student of the Baal Shem Tov. So again, in the Hasidic dynasty, the founder of Hasidism, the Baal Shem Tov, Saul Baal Shem Tov. His student, major student, was the Maggid of Mizrich, Rabbi Dover. He had many, many disciples, including the Alter Rebbe, the founder of Chabad, Rebbe Levitz of Radichev, Rebbe Zosh of Anipoli, and Rebbe Elimelech of Lizhensk. So let's talk about the latter two. They were brothers. Rebbe Zosha and Rebbe Elimelech. They were masters of the Hasidic philosophy and Hasidic lifestyle. And part of that back in the day was many mystics and masters of Hasidism, they would impose upon themselves a measure of self-inflicted exile. They would leave home for a period of time and they would just travel as paupers, as poor people, with, you know, just travel with groups of beggars and just lead simple lives. The idea of kind of like leading very minimalistic lives. And so they were traveling, the two brothers, Rebbe Elimelech and Rebbe Zosha, they were traveling with a group of wanderers, when suddenly the police arrive on the scene. Apparently some of these people were involved in nefarious activities, robbery, theft, whatever it is, and they all got rounded up together. So the next thing you know, in the county jail, I don't know if there were counties then, but whatever it is, in somewhere in Russia or whatever, that part of Eastern Europe, wherever they were, traveling, wandering, so they find themselves in prison, in jail, with the whole group. So what do you do? So they figure, you know, when the investigation happens, they'll be found, you know, their name will be cleared, they'll get out soon. In the meantime, whatever, they'll sit, hey, they're imposing upon themselves, an exile. This fits the theme, so what could go wrong? Hours pass by, and it's now time for the afternoon prayers, known as the Mincha prayers. So it's now time to daven Mincha. Rebbe Elimelech begins putting on his jacket, his gartel, you know, the Hasidic, the string, the belt, the black belt. He starts getting all geared up for the prayers. Rebbe Zosha says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm getting ready to pray Mincha." He says, "You can't pray Mincha here." He says, "Why not?" He says, "You can't pray in a bathroom." He says, "But this is a cell." He says, "But look in the corner." I don't want to get too detailed, but there was a bucket in the corner. This was a prison somewhere in, you know, Eastern Europe, in Russia, whoever it was. It wasn't like a very fancy place. He says, "You can't pray in a room that has waste." So he began crying, Rebbe Elimelech. When his brother told him, "You can't pray," he began crying. "I've never missed a mincha in my life. I've never missed an afternoon prayer from the moment that I started praying. This is terrible. I thought this was fine. We would ride it out. Big deal. But now I realize, because of this mistake, my mincha will be taken away." Rebbe Zosha says, "Wait a second. The same God that said, pray in the afternoon, also said, when there's waste in the room, don't pray. So by not praying, you are right now fulfilling God's will. The same God that told you pray under normal circumstances is now telling you don't pray. So you should rejoice that you now, by not praying, you now have the opportunity to do God's will by refraining from praying." And with that, his mood totally changed. And Rebbe Elimelech jumped up and the two of them began to dance. And they started dancing around the pail, dancing a Hasidic tune of "We're doing the will of God." By not praying. The guards hear the commotion. They rush over. "Who's dancing? Who's singing? What's going on?" So the other prisoners are like, "Oh, these two Hasidic fuckers. We don't even know them. They just like joined our group somewhere like already in progress. These two guys are dancing around that pail." They're like, "Dancing around the pail? We're taking away that pail. They don't get a fun pail in their room. We're taking away that pail." And then they took it away. And Rebbe Zosha said to his brother, "And now we can pray. And now God's will is that we pray." And that's the point of not kicking the sukkah. When God says go inside, you go inside. When God says go inside the sukkah, you go inside the sukkah. When God says go inside your house, you go inside your house. When God says pray mincha, you pray mincha. When God says don't pray mincha, you don't pray mincha. That's it. If it's about us, we get offended, we get emotional, we cry, we stomp our feet, we kick the sukkah. "You took my opportunity away. This was supposed to be my big chance." Your big chance? It's about God, right? So you have an opportunity now to do God's will by leaving the sukkah. So this is part of how you serve God, by leaving the sukkah. This is how you serve God, by not praying in a room that you can't pray in. Make sense? Such a powerful lesson about relationships. There's a certain maturity to not make it about yourself, to not get offended when the other has an opinion, right? The other person has an opinion. You want to give, and they say, I don't know. Oh, how dare you say no to my giving? Don't you know that I'm being chivalrous, or I'm being, you know, I'm being nice? You're being nice? What do you mean you're being nice? It's about the other person, right? So make it about them. It's an incredibly, I think it's an incredibly deep idea. Which tells us that the sukkah is really about a lesson in commitment. It's about leaving your house because God said. And then when you've done all that work to leave your house, to go back in your house, you know how long it took me to put up this sukkah? Do you know what it means for me to put up a sukkah? Thank God my brother-in-law's here. I don't mean this metaphor. I mean literally tonight, this afternoon. It's not an easy thing for me to, I mean, seriously. Me with power tools? Not like, it's not a thing. No, it's fine. It worked out fine. But it's, and somebody could say, I went through all this effort and built this sukkah, and now it's raining? I'm offended. You're offended. When did it become about you? So the sukkah reminds us that when it comes to a mitzvah, any mitzvah, sukkah is a good model though, when it comes to any mitzvah, keep the main thing, the main thing. The main thing is to always keep the main thing, the main thing. Remember what it's about. It's about Hashem, about what God wants. It's not about me. It's not about my commitment. It's about being committed to God. The mitzvah of sukkah is also unique on a commitment level, in that it does, it's not just a commitment of one part of our self. When we're in the sukkah, at least, it's a full body commitment. It's the only mitzvah in which you are totally taken. Your entire being is taken. Every other mitzvah involves a part of the body. You light Shabbat candles with your hand. You wrap tefillin on your arm. You, I don't know, why are those the only two mitzvahs I can think of? You, I don't know, whatever. Every mitzvah pertains to a certain part of the body.
Mikveh is the whole body.
You're right. But mikveh is still different. There's a Hasidic saying that's exactly this train of thought. Sukkah is a mitzvah that envelops the whole body. And if you tell me, what about mikveh? Mikveh doesn't take you with your muddy boots. But a sukkah takes you as you are, even with your muddy boots. When you go into mikveh, you have to enter in the appropriate fashion. But when you walk into a sukkah, you can be wearing your sneakers, your muddy galoshes, you know, again, Russian, right? You can wear your, doesn't matter, your overcoat, your t-shirt, your Julio Jones jersey, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. However you are, wherever you are, not wherever, you're in the sukkah, you enter the sukkah, it takes you in totality. Sukkah is a mitzvah that is symbolic of a commitment to Hashem that transcends particulars. It's a general commitment, which means, I'm going to do this very quickly because this deserves a lot of time for itself, but I just want to make this point and then get back to the other two enigmatic statements about Abraham and about the Leviathan, and then we'll all wrap it up. So just very, very, very quickly, when it comes to doing a mitzvah, when it comes to expressing our commitment to Hashem, the typical way is to do a mitzvah. How do you show God that you're committed, or how do we express our commitment to Hashem? It's by doing a mitzvah. There's another way, not to the exclusion of that, but there's another approach, which is, it's not just I encounter God when I'm doing a ritualistic mitzvah, but I can find God in everyday experiences. I can eat like a mensch. I can drink like a mensch. I can do business like a mensch, honestly, the right way. In other words, b'chol derechecha de'ehu, in all of your ways, you shall know God, the verse says. In all your ways, know God. It means in all of the things, the mundane activities that you and I do, we should find God in those experiences as well. God shouldn't just be relegated to those specific religious, if you will, religious opportunities, but God should be with us all the time. Sukkah reminds us of this idea, of this goal. Because on Sukkot, we go into the Sukkah, and then what do? You eat, you drink, you make phone calls, right? You call your stockbroker. You don't have to if you don't have one. It's fine. You can E-Trade if you want or whatever that is. You can buy Bitcoin. You can sell Bitcoin. You can code. You can sell something on Amazon. I don't know. It's very technologically focused ideas here. Whatever. You can do a lot of things. But everything that you do, normal life, when you do it in the sukkah, it becomes a mitzvah. And this becomes a model for how we're meant to live our lives. That in every activity, eating, drinking, business, Bitcoin, everything that we do, we should always have Hashem in mind and make it a little bit holier than it was before we had that consciousness. Not just find God when we're wrapping tefillin or lighting Shabbat candles, also find God then, but also when we're in the commute, in the traffic, rush hour traffic or whatever it is, sitting in Atlanta on the highways, jammed in the 285. I've never heard a traffic report where the 285 was clear. It's always traffic on 285. I'm like, are you kidding me? Who would have thought? I would have thought, because it's like that every single day. When you're on the 285, do you make it a holy experience? Right? Do you make it an elevated experience? Are you listening to a Torah podcast? Are you, you know, again, hands-free driving, of course, be safe, etc. Don't get too distracted. But are we making these experiences a little bit more uplifted? Even in the mundane, even the everyday, find God in those spaces too. Why am I saying this? Because what is sukkah? Sukkah is commitment. And commitment means that it's not about me. It's about the other. And it also means that I'm in it totality. I'm not in it a little bit, sometimes, certain occasions, certain times of the day I'm into it. No. If I'm committed, no matter what I do, I am that person who's committed. And I will find and I will express and I will realize and I will feel that connection wherever I am and whatever I do. You know who I am. I am someone, and it's not about me, I am, but it's, I have a commitment to Hashem, to God. So the sukkah equals commitment, real commitment, genuine commitment, selfless commitment, and total commitment. Abraham was committed. Abraham was so committed to God that in the middle of God speaking to him, what did he do? He said to God, can I take a rain check? Are you with me? In the middle of speaking with God, he says to God, I got to go. Why? Because you sent me travelers. You sent me passersby. And I know you taught me the value of welcoming people in. So I know even though I'm talking with you, I'm so committed to you that I'm going. In other words, can you imagine how Abraham feels speaking to God? But that could be self-serving. He gets to speak with God. Abraham says, I'm so committed to you, God, that even though I'm speaking to you and I'm sure, and that feels good, I'm going to let my ego go because it's not about me. And I'm going to attend to your people that you put in front of me. You sent me 3 travelers. I will be there for them in this moment. Because that's what I need to do. Committed to you. Abraham was totally committed. And therefore his children. Therefore we have been given a mitzvah of sukkah. That likewise expresses our commitment, full commitment. Abraham was fully committed to his guests. Not only did he feed them and give them drink, but he also put them in the shade under the tree. There's a text here that we're not going to read inside that says, when you are taking in, feeding strangers, etc., the only mitzvah is to feed them and to give them food and drink and to send them on their way safely. There's no obligation to put them under the shade of the tree. He did it. He went above and beyond. He was committed to the cause. So committed, he left God to be committed to the cause. And so we have the mitzvah of Sukkah, which likewise expresses and calls forth from us our total commitment to Hashem. Whether we should be in there, whether we shouldn't be in there, it's all about what God wants. I asked before, why is Abraham's commitment sukkah with a tree that's connected to the ground, and our sukkah, the schach, has to be disconnected from the ground? That goes back to another teaching that we have. Our sages tell us that the patriarchs and the matriarchs, although they kept the Torah before it was given, they kept it a little bit on their own initiative. They weren't obligated to do it. They kept it because they wanted to keep it. So even though Abraham was selfless to God and committed in a full way, there's still an element of Abraham choosing that commitment to be selfless. So still there's a little bit of him involved. Whereas after Sinai, God gives us the mitzvot. We have the opportunity to be truly selfless, responding to the other. So his is stuck, tethered to the ground. Ours is transcendent, infinite. The mitzvah, the commitment that we can have, transcends barriers. You're not stuck in the ground, not limited. It's sky's the limits. And finally, what's with the Leviathan? So this is a non-literal interpretation. The Leviathan, which tribe, which ancient tribe of Israel does Leviathan sound like? Which tribe? Levi, right? The Levites. Leviathan. Levi, Levites. Why did Levi get his name originally? There's a verse, there's a text here. Again, we're not going to read text at this point. We're wrapping up. So Leah, who was the mother of Levi, when she gave birth to Levi, who was her third son, Reuven, Shimon, Levi, when she gave birth to her third son, to Yaakov, to Jacob, so she said, now my husband will be connected to me. The actual... Okay, I'll let you look in also. The actual verse... Yeah, I'm very committed to not reading it, so I don't know why. The actual verse can be found on text 12a, whatever page it's on. Now this time my husband will be attached to me. Hapam yilaveh. Yilaveh ishi elai. Now my husband will be yilaveh, will be connected. I have three sons. Remember, there were two sisters that were married to the same husband. So she says, now with this third son, now my husband will be really connected and committed to me. Yilaveh, Leviathan. What does the fish represent? Total commitment. And what's it a reward from? What did the Mishnah say? How do you get the Leviathan? If you sit in the sukkah. If you do the mitzvah of sukkah and you express a commitment to Hashem, whether I should be in there, whether I shouldn't be in there, it's not about me, it's about God. The reward is the sukkah of the Leviathan, the Leviathan sukkah, which is about Leviathan, is again Levi, you love it, it's about connection, it's a sukkah of connection. In other words, we will experience in the Messianic era the connection, the revealed connection that we've been aiming for, and we've been, at least on our end, striving for. We will see that in a revealed way. We will feel the fruits of our labor and the response to our efforts, and feel the true and full connection with God in that sukkah of the Leviathan. May it happen speedily in our days. And I'll quote the very last text of this class. Some have the custom, text 14, we'll do this very quickly. Some have the custom to recite, upon leaving the sukkah, may it be your will that we merit to sit in the sukkah of the Leviathan. Like we say in Passover at the end of the Seder, next year in Jerusalem, upon leaving the sukkah, some have the custom to say, God, may it be your will that we sit in the sukkah of the Leviathan. May it be speedily in our days. May we on our own, even before Mashiach comes, feel the commitment, recognize what it means to be committed, and to find it in our own lives. And I think practically what this means, on a human level we discussed, but practically when it comes to a mitzvah, it means don't limit the mitzvah. We shouldn't limit the mitzvah to our understanding or appreciation of it, or our feeling good about it. If it's about God, then we should be committed through thick or thin. So that's a good commitment for the new year. Thank you very much for joining me tonight. for High Holiday Boot Camp number 3, our third and final session. I'm clapping for myself. Thank you, thank you.